4, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against you, against your good behavior in Christ, may be ashamed for their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached into the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
Well, this morning we're continuing with our study of Apostle Peter's first letter to believers living in the Roman Empire, AD 62-64, also addressed to believers today, 2025, believers who, because of their Christian faith, their convictions, their practices, are marginalized, oppressed, persecuted. How are they to respond? How are we to respond when we are experience challenging circumstances for our faith, perhaps in our workplace? How are we to respond? Fight? Flight? Neither, says Peter. We are to live good lives towards those who oppress us. And Peter reveals what good lives from God's perspective should look like. Showing proper respect for everyone, loving the brotherhood of believers, fearing God, honoring the King. And in the verses we read today, keeping your tongue from evil, deceitful speech, turning from evil and doing good to others, showing acts of love and kindness to those who are oppressing us, seeking peace and pursuing it, being a peacemaker. To live that way is contrary to human nature in the circumstances that they were facing. And if we are facing something similar, to respond the way that we have been learning from Peter is counter-cultural. It's only by God's power and God's grace that we are able to respond that way. Says Peter, if you live such a good life, who is going to harm you? And the verses that we read, it goes on to say, well, because you're a blessing to your fellow human beings. And because you're pleasing to God. And Peter quotes Psalm 34, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are attentive to their prayers. So because living a good life is a blessing to fellow man, and pleasing to God, the way to experience a good life is by truly living a good life. And that is true. And it's generally true, but it's not always true, isn't it? Think of Jesus Christ, the founder of Christianity. Lived a perfectly good life, went around doing good, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, welcoming the outcast and the stranger. Yet he was persecuted, was he? And he was nailed to a Roman cross. How could that be? There are several reasons. Firstly, Christ's perfect goodness showed up the sinfulness in the human heart. It tells us that in John 3, verse 19, this is the verdict. Light is come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So because of the darkness in mankind's hearts, Christ, the light, the truly good one, was rejected and he was hated. And if Christ's followers resemble his goodness and light in our words, in our actions, then we will experience rejection as well. Christ suffered not only because of mankind's sinfulness, but because it was God's will for several reasons. God's way to provide salvation, wasn't it? Isaiah 53, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, to make his life a guilt offering, to remove the guilt of our sin. Christ, the innocent one, had to suffer and die in our place. And the letter to Hebrews tells us that suffering was God's way of perfecting Christ's character. By Christ being obedient to God's will when it was hard, when it was costly, when it was painful, God was perfecting his character. And suffering was God's way of qualifying Christ to be the perfect leader, the perfect representative, the perfect helper for his people. Because having suffered, he was able to empathize with us in our suffering. He's able to provide the understanding and support and help that we most need in our suffering. God was working for good in Christ's sufferings. And the same is true for believers, God's children. God doesn't always shield us from the consequences of living as flawed mortal human beings in a world subject to decay and death. And he doesn't always shield us from opposition that comes our way because of our likeness to Jesus Christ. That God uses such sufferings to mold and refine and perfect our characters and make us more useful and effective in God's service. But says Peter, even if you should suffer for what is right, false accusations, treated unkindly, cruelly, lose your job, lose your life, he says, you're blessed. You're blessed. You're in a blessed status before God because you've been saved. You've been rescued by God from eternal judgment. That's good news, isn't it? You've been reconciled to God, the creator, the ruler of all, the judge of all, who one day will restore this decaying world in his coming kingdom. and as God's children, your eternal destiny is to dwell with God in that kingdom. Isn't that good news? Suffering, because of our identification with Christ, it can't change the blessed status and destiny that we have in God. It's important that we believe that fact. Experiencing suffering and persecution because of our identification with Christ, likeness to Christ, because of our Christian convictions and lifestyle, it's a frightening experience. And fear is a natural human response. Says Peter, do not be frightened. Do not fear their threats. How can we overcome fear? Says Peter, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Christ already is Lord. We can't make him any more so than what he already is. He's seated in the highest place, given the name that is above every other name. All things are under his power and authority. Unlimited power is in his hands. In our hearts, we are to be convinced that he is Lord over all, that he is Lord of us. He's Lord of the circumstances that we are going through, our life, our destiny as God's children, as his sons and daughters, is securely in Christ's and in his Father's hands. We overcome our natural and human fear by having a greater awareness and awe of God. And God, through his indwelling Spirit and through his Word, can awaken us to such an awareness, such a vision of God. God's purpose in calling his people to live such good lives before the pagans who were mistreating them, maligning their beliefs, was to provoke amazement concerning their countercultural, unnatural response to being unfairly persecuted. Responding not with protest and anger, but instead with gentleness and respect and submission. And such a countercultural, unnatural response would lead to their asking questions about the hope the Christians profess. In light of that to be expected inquiry from their pagan countrymen, the believers are to always be ready, always be prepared to give an answer, to give an explanation for the hope that they profess. Before we reflect on that Christian hope, there's a challenging application to us of the importance of Christians living Christ-like, countercultural lives at all times, in the ups as well as the downs of life. We may have our apologetic answers ready, but not be given a chance to present it because our lives don't provoke curiosity and amazement. How important that we live distinctive lives, expressed by Apostle Paul in his letter to Philippians. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. God can enable us to live that way as we stay close to him, as we depend on him, as we're obedient to his will and purpose for our lives. Let's look at the question that Peter mentions here that we're to be prepared to answer. It's concerning the hope we profess. Why did Peter say hope rather than faith we profess? It's for the reason that of all the faiths and worldviews on offer in the world, it's uniquely the Christian faith that makes such hope-filled promises concerning our greatest needs, assuring us forgiveness for all our sins, peace with God, a relationship with God, eternal life beyond the grave in God's coming kingdom. The Christian faith assures us of these things because it's not dependent on our goodness, on our works, on our righteousness, which is never sufficient because we're all sinners in God's sight, but dependent upon the perfect work of God's Son, Jesus Christ, for us. And the result of his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his rising from the dead to God's right hand, we can be perfectly reconciled to God forever. And through receiving Christ as our Savior and as our Lord, only such a salvation and Savior can save us, can give us real certain hope in life and beyond the grave. Are we prepared to answer questions about the hope we profess as Christians? Is the Christian hope real to us? It should be real to us. Peter goes on to reveal how best to share the hope we profess. We are to answer with gentleness and respect to whoever asks the question, wherever they are on the status ladder, at the bottom or the top. There's a wonderful example of the Apostle Paul in his trials before the ruling powers in Israel, Governor Felix, Festus, King Agrippa. He was there on false charges concerning him being a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. How does he respond to Felix? I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. Paul expresses gratitude that Felix is presiding judge. He gives him respect. Before King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today. Again, expressing similar appreciation and gratitude and respect. Governor Festus, shouting at Paul, saying, "Your great learning is driving you mad." How does he respond? Paul replied, I'm not insane. Most excellent Festus. Most excellent Festus. Gentleness and respect. It's a model to us, isn't it? And Paul, in his trials, he took the opportunity to testify of the hope available through faith in Jesus Christ. And what gave him a hearing was the fact that Paul was innocent of the charges made against him. That was affirmed by the governors. Paul being innocent, he had a clear conscience. Secondly, Paul had been a model prisoner in the 2 years that he had been imprisoned. And Paul responded to his judges with such respect. And these three things paved the way to Paul giving that testimony and giving him a hearing when he did testify. And Peter, in this letter, he stresses the importance of these three things. One, a clear conscience and innocence. Secondly, living model Christ-like lives. And thirdly, responding with respect to all in authority over us, so that those who speak maliciously against their good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander, may be prompted to question believers concerning the hope that they profess, and come to know it for themselves. And God desires that to be our experience as well. And Peter closes this section by reminding his suffering readers of the victory, of the triumph that Christ accomplished through his suffering on the cross. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring them to God. They may be out of favor with the ruling powers in the empire, but they have been reconciled with Almighty God. Christ died in the flesh, but that was not the end of the story. By the Spirit, he was raised to life eternal. And that's the hope of every believer. You have that hope. Then we come into this tricky section in Peter where it speaks about, by the same Spirit, the pre-incarnate Christ, God the Son, preached through Noah to the wicked, rebellious generation who lived at that time. Despite God's patience giving them time while the ark was being built to believe God's threat of judgment and enter the ark, only 8 were saved. And Peter reveals something really challenging here. Those who refused then are 2,000 years later still imprisoned in hell. How foolish it is to refuse the only way of salvation. And Peter tells his readers that the water that saved the ark symbolizes baptism that now saves them. Baptism is obviously very important in a Christian's profession of faith and receiving Christ as Savior and Lord. Is it essential for salvation? If we have believed but have not been baptized, does that mean that we're not a Christian? Well, let's examine Peter's words. Baptism saves us. Not through any cleansing effect water has upon our body, but by two things. Firstly, the pledge and response of a good conscience towards God. Pledge and response refers to the response of a baptismal candidate to particular questions asked at their baptism. In our church here, we ask, do you acknowledge that you are a sinner before God? Are you trusting in Jesus and his sacrifice to save you? Do you acknowledge Jesus as Lord of your life? And are you willing to follow him in obedience to his teachings, relying on his power? And if we have made such a pledge, such a response to God, we are saved. We have a clear conscience before God. And God wants us to express that pledge in the act of baptism. Baptism saves us by the resurrection of Christ to the right hand of God with all authorities and powers in submission to him. We are saved as a result of what Christ accomplished through his death and resurrection. And by receiving Christ and being united with him, we receive the salvation that Christ accomplished for us. Our being baptized in water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit symbolizes our being united to God through Jesus Christ. We are saved by our response to God, to Jesus Christ expressed in our baptism. We are saved because of our union with Christ, also expressed in our baptism. For Peter, the thought of an unbaptized believer would have been unthinkable. After adequate instruction in the faith, baptism in the name of Jesus was the first thing done to all converts in the New Testament period. And it should be the same today. If you love Jesus Christ, your Savior, who went all the way to the cross for you, surely you should be willing to be immersed in water as a sign of your love and your commitment to Him. Believers in the time of Peter were having to suffer far greater hardships for the sake of Christ. Persecution, loss of employment, even martyrdom. Baptism shouldn't be a hardship. As the Ethiopian eunuch said to Philip, said to Ethiopian eunuch, "What should hinder you from being baptized? If you're a believer, if you profess faith, if you own the Lord as your Savior, if you want to follow Him, you should be baptized." If you are a believer here today, you should be baptized. And in the next section of this letter, Peter reveals more advice, counsel from God, and how we can face hardships for the hope that we profess. So it's been challenging for us today. We see the challenge of living a good life when the wind is in our face, when we're facing persecution. We're to have our eyes on the Lord. And we're to follow His example. Look at the way that He lived His life. Innocent though He was, absolutely innocent. And He did that out of obedience to His Father. And He wants us to follow Him in obedience to His commands, even though we face hardship, challenging circumstances for that. And to believe that God is working in the midst of all this. He's opening the eyes of the people who are persecuting us to see in us that we're different. And He'll give us an opportunity to share our faith in it. God's working for good. He's working for good. You might not see it at this time. As you go ahead a few years and look back in your life, you may look back on individuals who were a pain in the neck to you in your workplace, who made your life so difficult. In church, believing, sitting beside you. God can do that. God works in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. Let's trust Him. And let's continue to follow the Lord Jesus and rely on His grace. I had a very difficult work experience many years ago. I had the opportunity to go. There was a job opportunity that came up. But in many ways, it just didn't fit. And I just felt as though I was tempted to take it, that God wanted me to stay in that situation. And I stayed. And what all the troublemakers left within a short period of time, God moved them all on. They all had their leaving due on the same night. A whole new crop of people came into the workplace, and it then became my most fruitful period in my work experience. God enabled me to be there for 21 years in that workplace. God may want you to move on, be open for that. but he may want you to stay. So let the Lord have his way. And he'll reveal that to you. If you're in that situation, he'll make it clear to you what is your way, but we're to be submissive and say, Lord, let you have your way. I'm willing to stay if you want me to stay. If you want me to go, I will go. Show me your way. And praise the Lord, he does that. He reveals his way to us.